Now take your Bibles, if you will, and open up, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. Pastoring multi-staff churches during those almost 45 years of local church ministry, I had very little time to shop, which never was a problem with me, because it is not my particular favorite thing to do. I remember some years ago speaking at a conference, and Newt Larson was there, who used to pastor for many years the chapel in, I believe, Akron, Ohio. And somebody asked the question, "Newt, what will they be doing in hell?" And he said, without even pausing, "Shopping." And he said, "And I think I can prove that theologically, because it's going to be a place of unfulfilled lusts." So that's sort of been my concept of shopping over the years. But over the last 18 months, with Sue's health issues, I started having to do some shopping, particularly some grocery shopping. There were some humorous events in those opening days and those opening events. I remember the first time I was in the store and I had this list and I was looking for something. I don't remember what it was. We'll just say it was a box of rice and I couldn't find it. And I saw some lady who seemed to know exactly what she was doing. And so I said to her, "Ma'am, can you help me? What aisle is box of rice in?" And she said, "Just a minute." And she went over and she looked on the handle of her cart and there was a list there that had all the things listed with the aisles. And she looked on there and she said, "Aisle 7. I said, "Thank you very much." And then I looked at her cart and I said, "Where did you get that list?" She said, "Well, it's on every cart." As I turned around to look at my cart, which had the list right there on my cart. And then there was a time when I called Sue from the cell phone in a panic and I said, "Honey, they have Aunt Millie's bread, they have Pepperidge Farm bread, they have no BOGO bread." Notice the ladies are laughing. And she just started laughing. Here I'm standing in the store, talking to her on the cell phone. I didn't find humor in this. I said, "What is so funny? There is no BOGO bread here." She said, "Honey, buy one, get one. It's the bread that's on sale. It's the BOGO bread." Well, things have gotten better when I now have to go shopping. She has a systematized plan, and she takes me from the right side of the store to the left side of the store. But one of the things in all of this shopping that has continued to amaze me has been those publications that you see when you're standing in the checkout lane. How they grab your attention. The headlines that are there. "Abraham Lincoln revived for 45 seconds. You know, aliens landed in Duluth. You know, but that's just, it's absurd. JFK and Elvis seen together on a beach in Jamaica. And the one thing I've noticed is how they grab everybody's attention. There's some guy in line and, you know, he's getting ready to pay and he sort of glances and then he goes back and he looks. Now this morning, I have the responsibility of speaking through a text that every single person in this room has either taught through or preached through. And probably many times. So I started thinking, what can I do to grab their attention? I thought, okay, I could title my message, "Flying Angels Cause Panic in Old Temple." Or, "Preacher with Burned Tongue Speaks to People with Fat Hearts." Or, you know, something like that. And I could grab all of your attention. And then the part of my mind that is a little more reasonable said, "No, don't do that." And I just thought of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always," listen, "in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and though you are established in the truth." That's my desire this morning. Not to come up with some shocking headline, but to, through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, present to you a text that you know, a text that you have probably preached on and taught on, that you are established in what is here. And I simply want to present it to you from the perspective of those of us who are in ministry. Present it to people in the pew, lay people, who I would be sharing this with. I want to look at this and ask you to consider some thoughts with me from the perspective of ministry. And the more I approached this text with that perspective, the more I felt totally unworthy even to share this. Two titles. One, we could say the overall theological title would be The Greatest Need. I really believe that here in this text, we find our greatest need. I do. The working title would be The Perils of Pride and the Promises of Penitence. But I don't just want to plow into the text, which I would normally do. I want us to take the time to see the characters. Sometimes I am so anxious to get to the text that I look at some of these names and characters and I just sort of rush right over them. And I miss sometimes the lessons because I don't really examine the personalities of the individuals mentioned. So we're going to take some time at the beginning to look at these characters mentioned in verse 1. Then we'll move through the text in exposition. And then we'll conclude with 6 lessons as we apply it specifically to us. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah. Stop. There's our first character, King Uzziah. One of the good kings of Judah. The son of King Amaziah, the father of King Jotham. He began his ministry at 16 and he reigned for 52 years. That is really a phenomenal thought. Turn with me, please, to the left a bit. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we see that in verse 4, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That is a great statement. Oh, that that would be said of us. They may not have done this and done this and done this, but I will tell you this, they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. This one may have disagreed with them. The board may have voted him out. The people may have been mad, but he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's what it is said of Uzziah. In verse 5, it's a gripping verse. Basically tells us that in the days of Zechariah, the prophet taught Uzziah how to properly fear God. And as he sought the Lord, Judah prospered. And Uzziah prospered. All the way from verse 6 down through verse 15, you can read it. He was an innovative visionary. He strengthened the military. He defeated the Philistines. The land prospered and Uzziah personally prospered. This was a good, great king in Judah for almost all of those 52 years. But his pride led to his downfall. Verse 16 says, and when he was what? Tell me. When he was what? Strong. Pastors, missionaries, whatever your ministry may be. The most vulnerable time in our lives is when we think ourselves strong. We're beyond temptation. We're beyond discouragement. We're beyond the attacks of Satan. We're beyond having to seek the Lord every moment of our ministries. We have arrived. We know how to do it. We know how to be a success. We are strong. Those are the days that we are in great danger. Versus the days when we are so weak that we cry out to our Heavenly Father. I remind you of what the Apostle Paul said. In those days when I am so weak that all I can do is cry out to my God, then in those days I am truly strong. Uzziah, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. And he intruded into the office of the priesthood. He placed himself above the law of God. He went in, verse 16, and burned incense upon the altar of incense. Verse 17, and Azariah the priest went in after him. Notice, with 80 other priests, and they withstood Uzziah. Do you see that third statement there? Uzziah rejected accountability. Some years ago, there was a great ministry, truly, blessed of God. And unfortunately, toward the end of that ministry, there were some pretty foolish things done by this particular person who directed that ministry. And shortly around that time, there was one of his former right-hand men who moved to the Grand Rapids, Michigan area and began a ministry there, began working with a parachurch ministry there. And I said to him, where did so-and-so go off the rail? I mean, what he's doing now is just silly. This is what he said to me. He said, Rich, there are peers and there are fans. The problem is he had peers, but his peers got older and went to heaven or took other ministries, and he ended up simply surrounded by fans. Peers will hold you accountable. Fans simply applaud whatever you do. Then he said to me, reject fans. Build around your life peers. See, at this time, Uzziah really didn't want peers. He didn't want accountability. He just wanted fans. So I'm going to go into the temple and I'm going to burn incense upon the altar and I expect all of these priests just to applaud. Well, they're not going to do it. They withstood Uzziah. And they said, verse 18, unto thee, this is not for you, this is for the priests. Verse 19, Uzziah said, who do you think you are? Don't you know who I am? And of course, we know what happened. Last part of verse 19, the leprosy rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord. Verse 20, behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from there. He himself hastened also to go out because the Lord had smitten him, and Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death. What began well ended poorly. May I propose to you that's our working title. Perils of pride, the promises of penitence. Verse 1 continues back in Isaiah 6. King Uzziah. Well, yeah, who was he king of? Who was he king of? The kingdom of Judah. I say to young pastors all the time, if you get confused in the Old Testament and you don't know what's happening where, just keep the kingdoms separate. We know you had the United Tribes, 120 years, Saul, David, Solomon, all of the glory years. Then under Rehoboam's reign, there's a division, two opposing kingdoms. The northern kingdom, Israel, 10 tribes captured by the Assyrians. In the south, two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. This is the kingdom of Judah. The capital is Jerusalem. But there were some contrasts to the north. In the south, you basically had true worship. In the south, whereas the north had all bad kings, the kingdom of Judah had some good kings, and a few kings were among the best ever to reign. In the south, you had the successors and the heirs of David. And notice that. Uzziah was the longest serving among good kings. This man was a good king. Just didn't end well. And the next part of verse 1 says, I saw the Lord. Who's I? No, that's Isaiah. Son of Amoz. We know he's married, chapter 8 tells us. We know he had two sons, chapter 7 and chapter 8 tells us. What a powerful name. Yahweh is salvation. What a powerful name. And may I propose to you, what a powerful character of life. His ministry lasted in excess of 60 years. That is a powerful example. Ministering in the south during the chaotic times when Assyria was taking the northern kingdom into captivity. And what was his primary responsibility? Well, the primary purpose of the Old Testament prophet was to warn of God's judgment and appeal to the people for repentance. And so I get this picture of Isaiah as this evangelist calling out to the kingdom of Judah, saying, look, clean up your act. Look at what's happened in the north. And then look to God. And he was used by the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write one of the longest and most important books in the Old Testament. This book of which we open these days is quoted more in the Gospels than any other Old Testament prophet. And he shares within the pages of this book the birth, the work, the personhood, the sacrifice, and the second coming. All of it! Of the blessed Messiah. I look at this man's life and I really see four H's to emulate. I see, first of all, humility. What strikes me here is not only was Isaiah humble before God, but when you look at his humility before King Hezekiah's cabinet. Wow. What a contrast to Uzziah. Hope. Judah is in a time of sin. Judah is in a time of rebellion. They don't even want to listen to him. But he never lost sight of the fact that Judah was God's chosen nation and one day would be vindicated by him. In fact, revival did come for a short time, but then, of course, was swept away. May I encourage you, and I really mean this, in the session after lunch, we're going to do a seminar on pastoral discouragement. Five biblical characters that became so discouraged, four of them just wanted to die. Don't ever forget that no matter what discouragement you may be going to, don't ever lose hope. Just as Isaiah never lost sight of the fact that Judah was God's chosen nation, don't you or I ever lose fact that the people we have the privilege of ministering are our Savior's bride. There is always hope. Third, honor. Incredible faithfulness in life and prayer. There are some amazing miracles here. The sun moves back and just some amazing answers to prayer. Yes. And there are also those 3 years he spent naked and barefoot. He was incredibly faithful in life and prayer. But I think what sticks out to me the greatest is his heart. It's his heart. Seems to be a private man. We don't even know how he died. Historians surmise about his martyrdom, possibly mentioned in Hebrews 11, as Mike mentioned in the first session. But I look at this man and I see a heart for God. I see a heart for others who had a heart for God. That's powerful. He wanted accountability.
He wanted to be surrounded by those who had a heart for God. But most importantly, he had a heart for pointing people to his God. That's King Uzziah. That's I. And then the fourth character saw the Lord. Saw the Lord. Adonai. A theophany, but more specifically a Christophany. Here we have the Father's representative on earth appearing for Him and as Him. I love what Dr. Walvoord says. It is safe to assume that every visible manifestation of God in bodily form in the Old Testament is to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know it's here without any equivocation because the New Testament confirms it. In John chapter 12, I'll just read the verses very quickly for you if you want to turn there. But in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37, we have this powerful portion of Scripture. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Why? That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. When he said, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart, be converted, that I should heal them. These things, what is just there, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Tremendous stuff. And what is striking to me, folks, as I look at this in verse 1, is to realize that the pre-incarnate Christ appears to the human author who in a very short time is going to write of this Christ coming in the flesh. Chapter 7. Birthed of the virgin's womb. Taking on flesh. And dwelling on this planet, which now he is appearing for just a few moments. Those are the characters. Look at the verses. I'm giving you all these words because I just want these words to guide us as we look at these verses. I see Isaiah asking two questions. Two questions. You probably have handled this text in a lot of different ways, but I see two questions. And I see they're not only important for Isaiah to ask, they're important for us to ask. First of all, Isaiah asks, I believe, where is the Lord? In the year that King Uzziah died. I don't think this bit of news is just shared here to set a date. I honestly don't. Dates are important. Dates are important in the Bible. But I think this says more of Isaiah's mindset. I believe we meet in verse 1 of chapter 6 a troubled prophet. I think this whole death of Uzziah is on his mind. He began with such promise. He blew it all through pride. I think he's troubled for Uzziah. I think he's concerned for himself. I also think he's deeply impacted by the state of sin and rebellion in the kingdom of Judah. Folks, the things are not getting better. You want to see what is on Isaiah's mind? Just go back and read the six woes for your devotions in chapter 5. God has just pronounced six woes in chapter 5, and they're really summed up in verse 20 of chapter 5. Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil. And Isaiah says, this is what is going on in Judah, and it's not getting better. There's concerns and chaos and sin, and maybe just a bit of disillusionment over what happened with Uzziah. And maybe if I can project into the heart of this humble man, He is saying, where is God in the midst of this? May I propose to you that that's what some of our people are asking today? In this chaotic, dark, sinful world. And you know what they need from us? They need the proper answer to that question. They don't need feel-good sermons. They need to know where God is. They need to know who God is. They need to see and hear from us exactly what Isaiah saw here in this time of trouble. And so like Habakkuk, who brought his questions to God, either in vision or in actuality, Isaiah comes before God. And when he does, he forgets all about Uzziah and he simply sees himself. I saw the Lord, Adonai, the Anointed One. Do you see that first thing there? Overlord of the earth. I apologize, there ought to be next to that in parentheses, TC. TC stands for Tom Constable. Dr. Tom Constable uses this phrase, and I love it. Because I have ministered for many years in the part of the country that says God has predetermined everything so absolutely sovereignly that I have sat in the office with people who have been visiting the church that I pastor from one of those particular churches, both of whom have national, international headquarters in Grand Rapids, who have tried to convince me that God even predetermined and the perfect will for them to do was follow God's predetermination for them to sin. And that God had predetermined them to sin. And I'm sitting there saying, I don't think so. In fact, I was having a discussion with someone who sat there with their theology book, Hyper, in this particular theological perspective. And they were telling me this stuff, and I kept opening my Bible, and I would say, what are you going to do with what James says here? What are you going to do about this, about sin? What are you going to do about God cannot be done? What are you going to do? And the person became so exasperated. They slammed the theology book shut and they said, why do you keep quoting the Bible? I said, here's why. I want my theology to grow out of my Bible. I don't want to project my theology into the Bible. And what you're doing, if I can say in love and grace, is you're projecting a theology into the text. Can't do that. Can't do that. So I've always struggled with that a bit. And when I think of this word overlord, the first time I read this in Tom Constable's notes, I said, I love that. Because you just get this picture of this overlord of the earth. There are some things that he absolutely determines. There are some things that he allows. Amen? Yeah. He doesn't determine this, that I sin, that I fail here. He allows it. Now, he can use it for my good. And in fact, he promises to do that and his glory. But you know, third, when I think of the sovereignty of God, I like to say there are some things he directs, there are some things he allows. And third, there are some things that he watches. Now, my people understood that when I said that third thing. I said, for instance, you say, well, I could go up and I could jump off a high building. And if God is sovereign, He can keep me from hitting the ground. I said, you're right. But God can also stand back and watch the laws that He created as part of His creation simply play out. And one law is called the law of gravity. You're going to hit the ground. So that's how I have always pictured this concept of the sovereignty of God. And I've always struggled with how do you get that within one phrase? And this was a moment when I was reading something by Dr. Constable, and I saw that phrase and I said, that's it! That's it!
And my wife said, "What's it?" I said, "You won't understand. I'm just over here talking to myself." I love that phrase. The overlord of the earth. Adonai, the sovereign Lord. And then, not only is he overlord of the earth, but he is exalted. Notice the next part of the verse. He's sitting upon a throne. That speaks of his exaltation. That speaks of his position over all the earth. In the midst of darkness, in the midst of sin. May I say this too? In the midst of stupidity. Our Lord is exalted and above all, and our Lord will accomplish His plan and purposes. Yeah, Isaiah? Uzziah is off His throne. Yeah, that's true. But the Lord is still on His throne. He's majestic. He's majestic. Next part of the verse. High and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. I remember back in our first pastorate, we were getting ready to go to bed, and my wife was over there fiddling with the alarm clock. I said, "What are you doing?" She said, "Well, I'm setting the alarm. I don't want to miss it." I said, "Miss what? The wedding." "What wedding?" "The wedding." I said, "What time are you setting the alarm clock for?" 4:00. I said, "You are setting an alarm for 4:00 in the morning to see a wedding? It's not a wedding. It's the wedding." And I remember groggily waking up at, 4:30 or 5 in the morning, and I just sensed that there was something going on. And I looked down at the end of the bed to that little TV that we had at that part of the bedroom, and this is what I saw. Princess Di. I did. I said, "What? A train?" I said, "Yours wasn't anything like that." And I rolled over and I went back to sleep. The train, it speaks of majesty. He's exalted. He's overlord of the earth. He's exalted. He is majestic. And then I believe verses 2 and 3 speak of His glory and speak of His holiness. Look at those verses with me. "Above it stood the seraphim. 6 wings. 2 they covered their face. 2 they covered their feet. And with 2 they flew." These angelic beings, the only place here in the Bible where they're so identified, they have 6 wings. With 2 they hide their eyes. I believe that is because they are hiding themselves from the brilliance of His glory. With 2 they cover their feet. They are showing that before Him they are nothing, even though they are angelic beings. This is, I believe, a picture of absolute humility, even on the part of the angelic beings. And I'll tell you what drove me in this direction. Over the course of my ministry, I've taken about 10 mission trips, some 10 days long, some a month long. First mission trip I took was to Indonesia, largest Muslim nation in the country, in the world. There were 2 things that I was told before I went to Indonesia. The first thing is, the right hand is considered the hand of cleansing. If you've ever been to Indonesia, you'll know when I say Abak, B-A-K, it's the place where you bathe and you have a scoop that you use. It's always your right hand. You know about the Indonesian toilets? Oh, they're beautiful, but in the floor, that's why they're called, excuse me, squat pots. And you cleanse from the bak. And so you don't do anything with the right hand. I said to this man I was going with, "I'm right-handed. How do I not do that?" He said, "Take a $50 bill, put it in your right pocket, and then remember that the greatest crime among tourists in Indonesia is pickpockets. And every time an Indonesian approaches you, you're going to automatically go like this, right hand in your pocket, protect the 50. And it works. And you shake with the left hand, you do everything with your left hand. But the other thing you don't do is when you're sitting on the platform, and I had the blessed privilege there of preaching and teaching these pastors
from the Gaikain, the Christian Bible Church of Indonesia, who were paying such a price. In fact, even while I was preaching, a Muslim official walked in the door, came all the way down front, and just stood there watching everybody. 300 pastors. I said to the man I was with when I finished my message, I said, "Man, I saw that guy walk in. I wondered if we were going to make it home." He said, "No, we'll make it home, but what we need to pray for is what's going to happen to these pastors when they get there." Yeah. While you're sitting on the platform, you do not cross your legs. Because they were oppressed by the Dutch for so many years. They were kept under the heel of the Dutch. And so to see the bottom of a shoe is considered incredibly offensive. That you are placing yourself over them. That you are lording over them. And so you keep yourself reminded. You even write in your notes on the first page, when sitting on platform, keep both feet on the floor. That's what I thought of when I saw this. With two, they hide their eyes. With two, they hide their feet. And with two, they fly. This is an expression of their service. They're fulfilling their created purpose. I love what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon said, "Four wings for adoration and two for service." And notice what they're doing here. One cried unto another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." They're not even addressing the Lord. They're simply celebrating one to another the Lord's character and the Lord's nature. What an expression. A character of supreme holiness. Mark it down that this is only one of two places in the Bible where we see this scene. One of only two. Isaiah saw it here. And John prophetically records it, having seen it in Revelation chapter 4. And then remind yourself of this. John recorded it in Revelation 4. And one day what John prophetically recorded, you and I as members of the body of Christ will personally see and experience. Wow. Here it is. The presence of the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. There again we have that word there that is guiding us. Glory or glorious. I agree with Calvin here. Relax. I don't agree with him a lot, but I agree with Calvin here. Calvin said, "This may not be the best verse to prove the Trinity, but nonetheless, the angels are clearly describing one God in three equal persons." I really love what Delitzsch says, Colin Delitzsch. I really love what Delitzsch says. He says this, and I quote, "His glory is His manifested holiness." That's why those last two words are there. He is glorious. He is holy. His glory is His manifested holiness. And He is not just sort of like us, but a little bit better. Folks, He's in such a completely different category when it comes to His holiness. That's why Scripture describes our best as absolute filth when compared to His holiness. And this is why there is no way for you and I to come into His presence except to be positionally clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah, you're discouraged. These are troubling times. May I remind you, the whole earth is full of His glory. Look for it! Look for it! And see it. Even in the midst of a chaotic world. And the power of this testimony of praise shakes the temple to its very foundation. And the smoke in verse 4 reminds us of the Shekinah glory that marked the presence of God. It absolutely fills the house. The posts of the door move at the voice of Him who cried, and the house is filled with smoke. There He is in a troubled time, in a chaotic time, in a dark time, in a sinful time. Where is the Lord? He is the overlord of the earth. He is exalted, He is majestic, He is glorious, He is holy. Nothing has ever changed, nothing ever will change. Isaiah needed to see them. So do we. The second question Isaiah asks, and I'll just throw all these four things up there to guide us, and that gives you time to jot them down. The second question Isaiah asked is, where is my heart? Where is my heart? Now, the angels of heaven cannot look at the brilliance of His holiness. How can Isaiah? So we see in verse 5, just like Paul on the road to Damascus, or the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, or the church saints in Revelation chapter 4, he's clapping his hands and giving a thumbs up, right? No. He's on the ground. Verse 5. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I will dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Folks, these are the first words this great prophet speaks in this book that bears his name. And the first words he speaks are words of incredible humility before a high and lifted up and glorious and holy Lord. Woe is me. This vision or this actual experience did not cheer up the prophet. What it did was it brought him to a sense of his own depravity. He was a quote-unquote godly prophet, but compared to the Lord of hosts, there's no comparison. And notice that he didn't plead or make waves or cut deals. He just confessed his condition. And I would propose to you that this is where we need to be. Commenting on verse 5. Commenting on verse 5. As I sat there and I looked at this and I prayed this and I meditated on it, I mean it. I jotted down this. Before the Lord can mold us into being a servant for Him, He must unmold us from being a servant of self. Before the Lord can mold us into being a servant for Him, He must unmold us from being a servant of self. And when I jotted that down, I could show you the very place I was sitting. I bowed my head and I said, "Oh, dear Lord, I wish I had learned this earlier on in my ministry." I know there's a breakout session with, I think, what I knew before I went into the, or I wish what I had known before I went into the pastorate, or things I knew as a young, wish I knew as a young pastor. I will tell you, that's one thing I wish I had learned earlier. It doesn't say He has to unmold us from our sin. No, no, no. That's not what I said. Before the Lord can mold us into being a servant for Him, He must first unmold us from being a servant of ourselves. Because that is always a struggle with us. And we have to come to the place where we recognize that the success of our ministry is going to be determined not by us and not by our giftedness and not by our personality, but the success of our ministry is going to be determined by one thing, and that is the level of intimacy with our Lord. Period. You can present the greatest sermons ever preached on God's green earth, but if you don't have an intimacy with the Lord God, you're a failure. Because you're not being faithful to Him. You're being faithful to self. And notice how the heart is then touched. Verse 6, "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, Lo, this has touched my lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and my sin purged."
The first thing that strikes me here is Isaiah is not screaming in pain. There's absolutely no reaction. And either there was no pain because of a special blessing of God, or the pain was insignificant when compared to the majesty and the goodness of this cleansing. This burning coal, either from the altar of incense or the altar of burnt offering, pictures for us, of course, the temple ritual of cleansing. And it prefigures for us the finished work of Christ on the cross, where our sin was placed on Him, where He was burned with the fire of God's judgment. But rather than consuming Him, that judgment burned away sin, your sin and my sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became our sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. And this spiritual transaction here in Isaiah becomes His conversion experience. As one man wrote, it's one of the premier salvation passages in the Old Testament. He's been in the presence of God. He knows his heart's sinfulness. Woe is me. He's touched by God's cleansing. Now what? Now, verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom will I send? And whom will go for us? May I propose for you another subtle reference to the Trinity? Whom will I send and who will go for us? And then said I, here am I, send me. Here Isaiah, last two, knows the needs of the people and heard God's heart for the people. It's as if this troubled prophet, now cleansed, desires for the troubled people he is ministering to, the very expression of God's cleansing he has just experienced. I don't want to keep it for myself. But I read these words, and it never ceases to amaze me that the God of majesty, the God of sovereignty, the God of power, asks for volunteers. He is the Lord God. He could command the angels. No, He seeks surrendered servants. That's you. That's me. What a humbling and gracious responsibility we have. As Paul said in Ephesians 3:7, you can write it down for your devotions later. He said, may I never forget the grace of God which has made me a minister. Oh, I've achieved this through my giftedness. I've achieved this through my personality. I've achieved this through my study. No, no. God in His grace has made you and has allowed you to have the blessed privilege of proclaiming in a dark world the light of Jesus. In a world full of falsehood, the eternal truth of God. That is a blessed privilege given to surrendered servants. Who will go for us? And then notice what Isaiah says, and notice this carefully. He said, I will go. But then notice this. He says, send me. It's another just subtle distinction. I am willing. But just because I am willing, that's not good enough. You have to send me. So send me. And the answer comes. And he said, go and tell this people, hear you indeed, understand not. See, perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted and be healed. Then said I, and this is here in the Hebrew, then said I, huh? Then said I, you got to be kidding me. Then said I, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without habitation, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there is a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it there shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a tailed tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed
shall be the substance of it. I'm going to preach. They will listen. And how long is this to go on? Well, as he said, until the cities be wasted without habitations, and the Lord hath removed from far away, verse 12. Until all is laid waste, probably referring to the Babylonians. But there's hope. There's hope. Verse 13, the remnant will return under Nehemiah and will reestablish the nation. But even then, Israel will not be done being disobedient. Nor would God be done bringing loving judgment, as we saw earlier when we read John chapter 12. They're not going to believe. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah. But without doing injury to the text, but applying it to our lives, may I say to you, what a Pharaonian congregation. I've chosen that title. What a Pharaonian congregation. Just as Pharaoh hardened his heart when he had genuine freedom to submit to God, so they would. And just as God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so would he with these people. But this was not about Isaiah being satisfied or the people being satisfied. This was about God being satisfied. And folks, our motivation for our ministry but must not be what we perceive as success, though there will always be a remnant. And thank God for that. Amen. Amen. There will always be a remnant, even in our darkest days, that God will point out, just as He did to Elijah. There will always be a remnant. But our motivation must be faithful obedience to our Lord. And with that, we come to the six lessons of application. Our greatest need is to see our Lord fully for who He is and to see ourselves completely for who we are. Folks, this vision, this encounter influenced Isaiah's entire life. His ministry, the words he wrote. You can have the most beautiful diamond that held up to the proper light under the skilled hands of a jeweler, and he can describe every flaw in that diamond. We need to see our Lord for who He is and ourselves for who we are. Now when we do, listen very carefully to me. Listen. Then number two, we will live a penitent lifestyle. Spurgeon said, God will never do anything with us till He has first of all undone us. And I mean a penitent lifestyle before God and before others. The biggest difference between Isaiah and Uzziah, pride. James says he will resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. James says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and allow Him to lift you up. I will say to you, the root of every sin that I could catalog in my life and the root of every failure and regret I have looking back over my ministry years was pride. It was pride. It's horrendous. We need to live a penitent lifestyle. Guided by that which is brought to us in conviction by the Holy Spirit and confessing it as sin. It isn't that we just sin, it's that we in our flesh are sin. And yes, we praise God that the penalty is gone in Christ. Amen. And yes, we praise God that one day the very presence of sin will be gone. But until then, we must, in the power of the Spirit, in humility and confession, live out our position in Christ, becoming ever more victorious as we see the power of our besetting sins decrease. Living a penitent lifestyle. My kids used to laugh. We used to say to them that Mom and I never ever had an argument. You saw those pictures. We just celebrated our 45th anniversary. Our kids still tease us. Have you had your first argument yet? No, yeah. Because I used to say, Mom and I have never argued. And I'd say that to the congregation I was pastoring. My wife and I have never argued. We have had quite a few intense times of fellowship. But we've never argued. Never argued. And our kids, especially my son, used to have this. This is what he'd say. He'd say, when my parents had an intense time of fellowship, it never lasted more than 2 days. Because within a 48-hour time period, my dad was either in the Word for a Bible study or in the Word for a message, and it didn't matter to the Holy Spirit who was guiding my father in the study of Scripture whose fault it was, Mom or Dad's. It was, hey buddy, you didn't realize the Holy Spirit calls us that, right? Hey buddy, you better get this right before you dare come into my presence and ask me to guide you in the study of Scripture. So my son used to say, within 48 hours it was solved. My son could tell you about times that, I remember, you know, even when we were small, we'd be eating lunch. And all of a sudden, Dad would walk in the door from his office. He had come home from the office down the street. And he called Mom, and she met him in the front hallway, and they talked really quietly. We didn't know what they were talking about. They were talking about Christmas or something. We didn't know. And then you always heard that at the end of their talk, a little kiss. And we'd say, oh, yeah. And then Dad was back out the door and up to his office. It doesn't matter whose fault it is. How dare we come into the presence of our Lord? How dare we seek the Holy Spirit's guidance in the study of His Scriptures with any sin in our heart? Whether it's a spouse or whether it's someone in the congregation or whether it's a brother or a sister in Christ. We need to live a penitent lifestyle. And when the Holy Spirit convicts us, confess it. Lesson number 3. Only go when and where He commissions. Isaiah said, I'll go, but then notice he said, you send. And then serve an audience of one. The importance of making sure that we are walking controlled by the Holy Spirit so that just because it's a Monday morning and we're discouraged and some pulpit committee calls, hey, we're out of here! Make sure it's the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Only go when and where He commissions. And then serve an audience of one. I'll tell you, the first time I heard that phrase is in my first pastorate. We had an elderly couple in our church whose son played in the Navy band. And they came for a visit. And we were talking one evening in their parents' home. And Fred was talking about his experiences in the Navy band. And he said, but one of my greatest recollections is the day a few years ago when it was the hottest day ever in Washington, D.C. The hottest day on record. And the president of such and such a nation was coming to visit, and we had been called as the band that day for that ceremony. And so we were outside in this beating sun and this incredible heat in all of our full dress playing our instruments. And the motorcade of such and such dignitary was delayed. And so we played and we played and we played. And then the review of the troops and then, or the flags, and then the ceremonies and then the words. And President Reagan's words were brief and the visiting dignitary's words were long. And then we had to play them all into the White House. And when we were finally done and had played the last note, we just went, Fred said, I was so exhausted, it was like my whole body was tingling. And he said, I'm fishing around for my bottle of water. I mean, I'm not even unbuttoning my full Navy dress. I'm just reaching for that water. And all of a sudden, there was a stir in the band. And the bandmate next to me says, hey, hey. And I wanted to say, hey, yourself. I mean, I said, look up. Look up. And I realized everybody in the band was looking up. And he said, I looked up to that famous balcony, and there was President Reagan. And he was leaning over the balcony all alone. Everyone else was inside the White House at the festivities. And he said, Reagan was leaning over the balcony with his hands cupped, and he said, I know it was hot,
and I know it went twice as long as it should have. I want you to know I noticed. I'm grateful. Well done." Fred said, "We're all sitting there. Tired? Oh no, sir, we could play for another hour." He used that to illustrate encouragement and the power of encouragement. I thought sometime later, as I thought back on that illustration, wow. Serving an audience of one. See, Fred told us after that time, it didn't matter if it was hot, cold, wet, dry. When we played, we didn't play for the people. We played for an audience of one. We knew he appreciated us. And I want to say to all of you serving in ministry, the greatest compliment we can ever get is not, "Pastor, that was a great sermon." The greatest compliment you and I will ever possibly be able to achieve is to, when we are kneeling and casting our crowns at our Savior's feet, to hear the Savior feel His hand on our shoulder and hear Him say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." "I preach and no one listens." Hello. "I expect revival every Sunday morning." Hello. "It's like the hearts of my people are so fat they don't want to learn it." Hello. You think Isaiah ever had those days? Yeah. Serve an audience of one. Serve an audience of one. Number four. Keep focused on the Lord's place. Keep focused on the Lord's person. Keep focused on the Lord's presence. Sometimes we come to Hebrews and we read Hebrews chapter 11 and we read all these glorious heroes of faith and we say, "How did they do it?" You know how they did it? You know how they did it? Chapter 12 tells us, "Wherefore, this is how they did it. Since we are compassed about with so great a crowd of witnesses, let's try what they did. Laying aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us." How do we do that? Focusing on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. "For think on Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, and do this so that you are not weary, and so you do not faint." Looking unto Jesus. In times of chaos, who is the type of person God uses? May I propose to you from this chapter in Isaiah, God uses people who have a vision of His glory, His majesty, and His holiness. Some of the great hymns of the church, and this is not a statement on songs that we sing in our churches. There are some great new songs we sing. But there are some great old hymns of the church that have some incredible phrases that we need to memorize, that we need to sing every day. There are some great passages of Scripture that it would do us well every day to spend some time reading. Oh, Spirit of God, give me a vision today of my Lord's glory, of my Lord's majesty, of my Lord's holiness. And give me, oh Holy Spirit, a realization of my own sinful carnal tendency. Not so that we mope around. Not so that we mope around. So that we confess it and remember it. Some years ago in the church that I was pastoring, we had a young man that passed all of his tests and he became a county sheriff. He was so proud. Shortly thereafter, I was driving out of our subdivision. I was on the main street out of our subdivision. And I was in a hurry. And all of a sudden, I saw lights behind me. I pulled over, and this is what I said honestly. I said, "Oh, please, dear Lord, I deserve it, but don't let it be Brian. Please, don't let it be Brian. Please, don't let it be Brian." And I'm watching in the rearview mirror, and he gets out of the car, and it's Brian. And he looks back as he checks traffic and he says, "License and registration." "I don't believe it, Pastor!" And I'm sitting there, Lord, I said, don't let it be Brian. He says, you know how fast you were going? Yes. You on your way to the hospital? Nope. You're on your way to an emergency? Nope. Brian, I have no excuse. He said, well, he said, they asked us to patrol this road because it's straight and every other road in the subdivision is crooked and your speed creeps up, so just keep it down. I said, you're not going to give me a ticket? Pastor, am I going to give you a ticket? I said, well, Brian, can this just stay between us? He said, Pastor, if I give you a ticket, then legally it has to stay between us. But if I do not give you a ticket, I reserve the right to tell anybody I want. And for the next months, I'd be in the back greeting after one of our two morning services, and somebody inevitably would say, Pastor, on your way home today, keep it down a little bit. Now, here's my point, though. We've lived in that subdivision 25 years. I take that road 4, 5, 6, 7 times a day. I did when I pulled out of our subdivision to come here. Listen, every single time I'm on that road, I think, watch your speed. And I remember Brian's grace. He could have given me a ticket and I probably would have long forgotten it. But he showed me grace. I was as guilty as anything. I had no excuse. He showed me grace. His grace did not cause me to say, okay, man, I'm going 80 down the street the next time. Don't tell me that a proper understanding of my Lord's grace encourages me to sin. That is repulsive. A proper understanding of our Lord's grace causes us to walk in the power of the Spirit in holy fellowship with Him. But it also motivates us to confess it, to move on when we do yield to those carnal tendencies, having a living penitence over that sin. And then last, having a sense of joyful gratitude and confident understanding in knowing they have been touched by the cleansing power of God and therefore who they are in Christ. Absolutely imperative for us to live out that joyful gratitude, that confident understanding that we've been cleansed and who we are in Christ. We don't need the affirmation of people. We have the affirmation of our Savior. The last one, don't settle for the Uzziah bronze. Strive in the power of the Holy Spirit for the Isaiah gold. Begin well, but also end well. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, how grateful we are. How grateful we are for allowing us to see Isaiah's experience here, his encounter with the very Lord that we serve. And Isaiah was a man of the flesh, just like Uzziah was. Father, I pray for every one of these here today. May we live in such a way that we will stay so yielded to the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit that we will live out a penitent lifestyle, that when we feel that encroachment of pride, may we confess it. May we re-see in our spirits a vision of our Lord holy and high and lifted up. May we seek accountability. May we live lives that are so gloriously surrendered to You that we will go where You send us and we will serve an audience of one. And Father, when we are tempted not to end well, oh, please, Heavenly Father, through Your Spirit, will You give us a vision in our spirits and minds
And will you allow us with our spirit ears to hear that moment and that day when our Savior, who redeemed us, commissioned us, and called us, will say to us as we bow before Him, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Keep us strong. Keep us faithful. Keep our marriages strong. In this chaotic and dark and sinful world, oh, Heavenly Father, may we leave this conference committed before You in the power of the Spirit. We will end well for the glory of our Lord, who has redeemed us and before whom one day we will bow. In our Savior's blessed name.